We'll turn to the Book of Psalms. And again, we're not really in the middle of kind of a series here, but my mind and thoughts have been much on Psalm 2 of late, since we're talking so much about kingship in Israel and in 1 Samuel. And one of the key passages for understanding the kingship in Israel and kind of Israel's understanding, especially as it evolved after David's kingship and the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, their understanding, their expectations of their king. And it's really incredible because obviously it goes way beyond even what we see of any of the greatest kings in 1 and 2 Samuel or in 1 and 2 Kings. But I don't want to just focus on kingship. We've been talking a lot about kingship. I really just want us to kind of take in Psalm 2 as a whole, get kind of the big picture of it and just draw some applications to our lives, especially as we live in a fallen world. And how we are to look at and interpret things and the encouragements we can get just from being reminded of the truths that are here in Psalm 2. So let's read this passage. We'll pray again, and then we'll meditate on it for a while. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Help us, Father, even this afternoon, perhaps for some of us, our minds are weary, our bodies are tired, and yet this is your word, and we believe and we confess that the faithful preaching of your word is the word of God. And so we pray that you'll help us to receive it as such now, that we will listen, we'll be attentive. Father, that you'll help us perhaps even just to be reminded of truths that we already know and already love and confess, but that we fail to keep in our minds and our hearts as often as we ought, truths that sometimes our actions make it seem like we don't really believe them. And we pray, Father, glorify your anointed, glorify your Son in these next minutes. In Christ's name, amen. You know what main plots and subplots are, right? In a play, in a novel, in a movie, almost anything that you watch or listen to or read that has telling a story will have a main plot. So it has the sort of main characters and the things that they're doing. But then there'll also be other scenes, other chapters that are devoted to some lesser characters. And there's other things that are happening in those subplots. I remember a few years ago reading a play that some people claim is by Shakespeare, but if so, I know why Shakespeare didn't put his name on it. But it had a main plot, and I won't tell you all the details, but it had a main plot, main characters, and then it had this subplot that you'd kind of come back and forth to. And at the end of the play, when I finished, all of the lesser characters in the subplot were lying dead on the stage, or if it was being acted out, but they're lying dead. And I thought, that subplot had absolutely nothing to do with the main plot. None of the characters ever interacted. It was almost like there was these two separate plays going on, and the one ended in just tragedy. And I thought, that was absolutely meaningless. Why was that subplot even there? And that's how subplots and main plots work. In order for the subplot to have any significance or any meaning, it has to at least tie in and some of to the main plot. And some of the most masterful pieces of literature or theater or movies or whatever will just do that so well. Take all of these different subplots, all these different storylines, all these different characters, and then tie them in together, perhaps even in an unexpected way. But if a subplot isn't connected to the main plot, then what's the purpose of it? What we see here in Psalm 2 is what we could call the main plot. And by the main plot, I mean the main plot. The main plot of Scripture. I mean, here you have themes that run from Genesis all the way to Revelation that just kind of are condensed here in 12 verses. It's the main plot of Scripture. It's the main plot, even beyond that, of all of redemptive history. The main plot of all of history, of all human history, from really its beginning to its destined end. Everything else that happens in human history, and I mean everything else, is a subplot to this main plot. Everything that happens in our own individual lives, everything that happened to you this past week, is a subplot to this main plot. And just as with any great piece of literature, these subplots really only find their true significance, only have any true significance, as they are related to the main plot. Anything else that happens in human history, unless it's related to this, has no meaning, has no significance. But we know there's a grand author to human history who masterfully is going to tie together all of those various subplots. I mean, I still imagine and wonder what it's going to be like, and I assume we have the opportunity and glory to be able to look back over all of human history and to think, how did the life of that peasant rice farmer in medieval China relate to all of this and help bring all of this together? It's absolutely incredible to think about. But we need to be careful, and I think that it's so easy to do in all the minutia of our little subplots, our own little lives, to lose sight of this great plot, to forget it, and to forget about it. And as we forget about it, then we forget about the true, real significance of anything, everything that we're doing, that we're saying, that is happening to us in our lives. And so it's helpful to be just reminded, to come back and to look at the big picture every once in a while, to keep this main plot in mind so that our actions can have any significance. I could say any number of things by way of more introduction to Psalm 2, but Psalm 2 is incredible. It's 12 verses. And it encompasses within it virtually everything of significance in all of human history, and redemptive history, certainly. Many scholars argue that Psalms 1 and 2 kind of together form an introduction to the rest of the book of Psalms. And that certainly, there's a lot going for that argument. In fact, originally, Psalms 1 and 2 were connected. It was just one psalm, Psalms 1 and 2. And although you can tell that they're really distinct poems in so many ways, and we don't have to talk about structure and all that. But they do have some similar language, but they certainly do introduce these major themes that will reappear throughout the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 introduces us to the idea of the two paths. You know, there's the path of the righteous, there's the path of the wicked. One will prosper, one will not. And setting that up for the rest of it, and then, you know, who is this blessed man? The one who is blessed is the one who follows the path of the righteous. Psalm 2 basically kind of takes that individual focus of these two paths and universalizes it. And ultimately then there's just two groups of people. There are the kings that are in rebellion against God, or there are those who submit to the king and are blessed and find refuge. Also, in Psalm 1, you're introduced to a main character in the Psalms, a recurring character, the blessed man. And how often do you see, you know, these blessings pronounced on a man of a certain kind? And in Psalm 2, we're introduced to the king. We're introduced to the Messiah, to the anointed one. And again, how many of the Psalms have to do with the king? But here, right up here, setting this ideal of the king and the expectations of the king. And again, really, don't think there's any argument against, goes way beyond anything that could have ever been genuinely said about David, about Solomon, who was the greatest of the kings, or of any human king. And we'll see that maybe as we move along. And so, that being said, because it's clear that this language of kingship goes beyond what any mere human king in the Old Testament ever was able to achieve, and certainly not this universal dominion. And in addition to that, the fact that Psalm 2 is regularly either quoted or alluded to in the New Testament, probably other than Psalm 110, Psalm 2 is the most referred to psalm in the New Testament. And every time that Psalm 2 is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament, it is in it with explicit reference to Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to sit and argue before we start that this is Jesus Christ, and that's what this is talking about. This is the one who has and who will fulfill everything that's said of this king. For the rest of the time, I'm just going to assume that, and then really all my comments then will be explicitly kind of Christ-centered. The psalm is broken up into really easily into four stanzas of three verses each, and they all have a unique focus, and so it makes kind of outlining the psalm really, really easy. But let's look at these four kind of natural divisions just for a few moments. I'm going to try to keep myself from going into too much detail at times because, again, I want the big picture. But we have to see the details in order for the big picture to have its full effect. We'll look at this unfolding drama of this main plot of redemptive history, of all of human history. The first stanza is there in verses 1 to 3, and here we see the rebellious subjects. Read those again. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." I love how the psalm just opens with that question. Why? Why? Really, it's just kind of casting doubt on what these rebellious kings and rulers are doing. The psalmist will go on to say explicitly that their rage and their plotting is in vain. It's just utter vanity. But even just with that question, it's a great rhetorical device. Why are they doing this? What can they hope to accomplish? This is utter futility. It's utter nonsense. And verse 2 kind of explains what they're doing, what they're plotting together to do. The kings of the earth, the mighty ones, the rulers, the kings of the earth set themselves. This is military language. They're arranging their troops in order, their armies for war. The rulers take counsel together, right? They're all in this together. They're united. And so this is just all of the kings, all of the armies of the entire earth, and they're colluding together and making arrangements, organizing their forces against Yahweh and against his anointed, you know, his Messiah, his messianic king. And what is it that they're trying to accomplish? What is it about the Lord and his anointed that they don't like? Well, what they say in verse 3, it's they feel that they're in slavery, right? They feel like they're bound, they're tied. They don't like the rule of God. They don't like his law. His law is burdensome to them. It's like a slavery. And they decide, we're going to do everything we can. We're going to array all of our armies and bring all of our force and strength to burst those bonds and to cast away the cords of the Lord and his anointed from us. This is just a brute description of the absolute depth of human rebellion against the law and the rule of God. And you know, we look at this and we think, well, we don't really see that. You know, I've never really seen, you know, actual kings, actual armies. We don't see this open, organized hostility. But really, any sin, from the first sin of Adam to any sins that are committed by the most heinous of sinners today, is the same mindset. I don't like these bonds. I don't like these limitations that the law of God has set. And so we're going to do whatever we can to cast them off. These restraints on us. We feel like we're enslaved. We don't want this law. We don't want any ruler over us. We want to be our own masters. And we don't often, again, see this, but really this is the attitude of every human heart in its natural state. This is the attitude of every unbeliever who is around us. Again, you don't often see this blatant open hostility, although you're beginning to see it more and more. But I think in some ways that's just because many unbelievers in our society don't really understand the true nature of the God of the Bible. They have their own ideas of God. They've got these cultural ideas of God, and they're kind of okay with it. They're kind of okay with that kind of God. But once you start really talking about the law of God, talking about judgment and the wrath of God, the just wrath of God against sin, then you'll start seeing that rebellious heart pop out. No, that's not fair. I don't want that restraint on me. How dare God try to usurp that kind of authority over me? And this rebellious heart of man against his maker really reached its climax about 2,000 years ago. In Acts chapter 4, this is one of the places where the psalm is directly quoted by the early believers. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, beginning there, they're praying. It's their prayer, oddly enough, for boldness, and this is what they remind themselves of, Psalm 2. We'll come back to that. They said, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" And then they interpret this. They say, when did this happen? When did this come to pass? "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, a king, and Pontius Pilate, a ruler of the people, along with the Gentiles." Again, why did the nations rage? Why did the Gentiles rage? They're just using a language. "And the peoples of Israel." And they interpret this explicitly as, this is the fulfillment of what Psalm 2 is talking about. And it was. I mean, that was the climax of the rebellion of man's heart against God and against God's appointed king in the murder, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And yet, I can't stop there. I always love verse 28. "All these gathered together against Jesus to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Even over this blind, raging hatred and the murder of Christ, what God had planned. This is the hearts of man, these rebellious subjects. But all of it is nothing more than vanity. Right? It's futile. It's hopeless. It will never come to pass because, what? We see God's response. The heavenly king in verses 4 to 6. "He who sits in the heavens," I love this, "laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" I love this. This is a response of God. Every single king and ruler of the earth has gathered all of their forces, all of the might that they can possibly muster to throw off the rule of God and of God's king. And how does God respond? Is he worried? Is he wringing his hands on his throne in heaven? And he's like, no. It would be as if an army of ants were arraying themselves against, although that's not even a good analogy. If you've ever read, what's that short story about the ants down in South America or something like that? Anyway, it's not even a good analogy. It's so much more ridiculous than that. But I love God just laughs. Again, he holds them in derision. He mocks them. This is the only place in Scripture where we're explicitly told of God laughing at anything. And what is he laughing at? All human might arrayed in an effort to cast off his rule. And that's what elicits laughter from God. Mockery. He holds them in derision. So unthreatened is he. You know, we saw the king of the Ammonites, you know, coming after Jabesh-Gilead this morning, and they say, well, give us 7 days to find a savior. Again, so unthreatened was he that he let them even do that. But here, it's such a, from a human standpoint, such a greater threat, and yet God simply laughs. But he doesn't just laugh. He doesn't just mock. He then speaks in his wrath. He terrifies them in his fury. Yes, all of their plots are futile and worthy of mockery, but they are still in rebellion against the God of the universe and deserving of judgment. He speaks in his wrath. He terrifies them. The voice of God booming down from the heavens. But what does he say in his wrath? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The I here in this verse is emphatic. I have set my king. So you're trying to throw off my rule and the rule of my appointed king. No, I have set him. I have appointed him. I have established him. And no matter what you do, no matter how many armies you throw at him, you will never be able to unseat him. You'll never be able to unthrone him. Unthrone? Is that a word? Dethrone him. It's futile. It's empty. So again, it's deserving of mockery, but it is deserving also of wrath. His king, reign of God and his king, is not threatened in the least. God has established. Again, God's response to these verses is instructive to us as well. Again, as we, perhaps as the church in the West, begin to see more of this open, active kind of hostility directed against God and his people, it's important to remember this and keep this in mind. Look, even at the height of human rebellion, God is not threatened in the least. The rule of Christ is not threatened in the least. No matter what attacks the world may throw at God and at his church, they are in vain. Why are they doing this? It's ridiculous. It's futile. And at times, maybe we should just laugh it off. I mean, it's a serious thing. We take it seriously. But it helps us. I mean, we have such a tendency, I think, especially as we see the world change around us, to get worried, to become afraid, to become anxious about the future. Now, this is the future. This is God, and God, even at the apex, the climax of human rebellion and efforts to thwart his plan for the world, he laughs. And then he just assures us, no, I've set my king. Nothing will topple his government. It will last forever. You remember when the church is quoting this in their prayer there in Acts 4. It's in a prayer for boldness. Right, they've just experienced the first rounds of the world persecuting the church, and now they know they need boldness in the face of that, and they pray. And what do? They remind themselves of Psalm 2. They remind themselves of the futility of human rebellion. And yes, even if at times they may persecute us, may harm us, they could kill us, and yet that does not change one iota of this. God is not threatened. His rule, Christ's kingdom, cannot be overthrown. God has set his king on his holy hill. It just gives us confidence. It gives us boldness in our witness and in our walk here in this world. It ought to. But then the third stanza. We've seen the rebellious subjects, the heavenly king. Now we see the triumphant son. Here, these verses, we're reading the Messianic king himself speaking. So the person speaking has changed. That happens a lot in the Psalms, but you can tell this is the Messianic king now speaking. But he's telling of the decree. So he's speaking, saying what the Lord has said to him. So it gets a little bit convoluted in there. But it's the Messianic king speaking, saying, this is what Yahweh said to me. He's relating the decree that God made concerning him on the day in which God installed him as king on Zion. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, we won't get into ideas of the eternal generation of the son, the second person of the Trinity. Now, the language of son here, and again, I could get sucked into a rabbit hole here too, but the language of son, oddly enough, the language son of God in the Bible, I think more frequently describes Christ's role as king, as mediatorial king, than it does his deity. We normally think son of God means deity. But actually, the language of the sonship of the king especially comes from the Davidic covenant. When God says, I will, you know, your son will be my son, I will be a father to the Davidic king. It's a royal title more than it is a divine title. And so here, when what is this decree? When was this made? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is the day in which this son was made the king. He was appointed and installed as the Messianic king. Well, when? Well, we don't have to wonder about that. Again, we're told, and we're told in the book of Acts. Acts 13. Again, I love the interpretation of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But Acts 13, this is Paul. He's preaching to Jews, and he's making the case that Jesus is this messianic Savior King. He says in verses 32 and 33, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" I said, when did that come to pass? It was at the resurrection of Christ. Again, I referred to it this morning, but the language of Paul in Romans 1. He was declared to be the Son of God in power through the resurrection from the dead. You know, this rejected Messiah, who then was crucified, who was, again, in the apex of human rebellion against God and his anointed, crucified on the cross. That's when the first stanza was fulfilled. But then the third stanza is fulfilled 3 days later as he comes forth from the grave. And he's publicly identified, proven to be who he was in truth. The Son of God, the royal messianic king. Verses 8 and 9, then I just love the language. God says, see all these nations that are in rebellion, see all these kings, just ask me and they're yours. Just say the word and they're yours. You will rule over them. They will be your heritage. And then verse 9, we now see that the Christ has conquered death in his resurrection, so he will conquer all of those who defy his rule. He shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's really striking language. It's language that maybe we don't think of very often. When we think of Christ, we don't see in our minds or think of this picture of the coming judge who is executing the just sentences of God's wrath against those who defy his rule, who is absolutely demolishing, destroying. It's language certainly that's, again, not popular in our day, but Scripture doesn't shy away from this. Again, this is kind of the grand story of human history, and what's one of its climaxes? It's at the judgment of all of Christ's enemies. And the judgment and the wrath of God and of Christ, his coming to judge the world, those are no less glorious truths and things deserving of our wonder and our praise than, you know, his salvation, the salvation that he brings in his death and resurrection. It's something that for Christians is something that it ought to be a comfort to us, that it's a sobering thought, but you know, the idea of our triumphant king and that all of his enemies are ultimately our enemies as well. And really the deliverance of God's people is always the other side of the coin from the judgment of his enemies. We cannot have one without the other, because we're being delivered from our enemies and they must be judged. It's a glorious image. It's an image that, again, without sort of our modern sensibilities, the Israelites would have read this, they would have sung this, and they would have thought, yes, bring that about, cause that to be. It is right, it is just. I mean, these are the pitiful kings of the earth trying to cast off the rule of the eternal God. What do they deserve? Yes, it is a rod of iron breaking them, dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But again, even this imagery is just the imagery of absolute effortless victory, isn't it? You have a rod of iron and you've got a clay pot. It doesn't take much to just absolutely demolish it, destroy it. Again, there's no threat to the rule of Christ. It's interesting if you... I always love seeing how Handel arranged the scripture passages in his oratorio, The Messiah. And of course, the most famous piece from The Messiah, the most glorious piece in most people's estimation, is the Hallelujah Chorus. The Hallelujah Chorus, do you know what passage of scripture it's responding to? This, Psalm 2:9. It will break them in, with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, and then, hallelujah, the kingdom of our Lord, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, his anointed. Hallelujah. That's the response. That's the climax. The psalm is the climax of human history. The picture of Christ is indeed somber, but it is glorious, and it demands our worship. I'm getting into more detail than I intended. Finally, we see the final stanza. I've called this the hopeful warning. I think it is a hopeful warning. Not many passages of Scripture have their own direct built-in applications, but this one does. It's immediately, okay, this is what's going to happen. You know that this rebellion is absolutely futile. You know God has established his king. He will never be removed. One day, he's just going to give you all over to this son whom you have rebelled against, and he is going to destroy you. So what is the answer, or what is the application? Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. He addresses these rebels from verse 2 directly, the kings and the rulers. Be warned, take warning. I mean, even just the fact that there's a warning is grace. There's hope there. As it's saying, this hasn't happened yet. There's still a chance. Be warned. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Serve the Lord with fear. I can understand that based on what we've seen here, right? Serve the Lord with fear. Serve him, obey him, submit to him with fear. There is time still. Again, even the warning is gracious. There's forbearance. But don't continue in your rebellion. You know how futile it is. You know what the end is going to be. So stop. And instead of rebelling against the cords of God's law, submit to them. Serve this king. Recognize his royalty. Kiss the Son. It's an act of submission to a king. Kiss, like kissing his hand. You're submitting. Now, all are going to be forced to do this one day. How far sweeter to submit voluntarily now? And one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Do it voluntarily now. Do it willingly now. Now, we can understand the references here to fear and to trembling, right, from what we've just seen. Perhaps a little bit more surprising to us is this language of rejoicing. Rejoice with trembling. But even here, it's a reminder to us that those two concepts are not incompatible. You know, so the service of God is not slavery. His fear is not abject terror. It can coexist with joy. There's great joy to be found in submitting to the Son, while we still, in fear and trembling, recognize him to be this grand and glorious King, this coming Judge. There would be this reverence as well as this joy. What is a joy? It's a reminder that, again, what the nations rebel against in the first place, those bonds, those cords of God's law, you know, they had seen as these shackles of slavery. And the psalmist ends with, no, service to this king is not, it's not slavery. There's joy in it. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. If you love him, you will keep his commandments, and his commandments will not be burdensome to you. You can serve with fear and at the same time rejoice with trembling. But verse 12, again, reiterates the consequences of failing to submit to Christ. Lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled quickly, or in an instant. It's a reminder that day of judgment could come at any moment. It's a reminder, submit to him now. Bow to him now. Do not wait. Yes, in his forbearance, there is time before the end, or has been, but we don't know. His wrath could be kindled quickly. That judgment could come in an instant. So submit. But then the last line is, again, very striking. And even in the structure of the whole, it's kind of separated off. It's kind of its own thing. And it does sort of reiterate that idea of blessedness from the first verse of Psalm 1. But this is the final takeaway. This is the climax of it. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, just spend that solemn warning. You know, his wrath is coming. Judgment is coming. Yield now. But if you do, blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's blessing to those who seek refuge in him. And this is a fascinating idea, this idea of taking refuge in the Son. What are you taking refuge from? Taking refuge from the Son by taking refuge in the Son. The only way to avoid the iron rod that is coming is to run for shelter to the Son himself and submit to him, submit to his kingship, trust in him. Again, that idea of taking refuge is that idea of trust. And this is just what we call the gospel. It's believe in the Son, run from the Son. I mean, ultimately, for deliverance from the coming wrath of the Son. But instead of wrath, there is blessing. And again, we know the only way that we can shield ourselves from the blow of that rod of judgment is by placing our trust in the one who took the blow of that judgment in our place for us in his death on the cross. It is because of what he does on the cross, taking that judgment upon himself, that God can forgive rebels like us, those who deserve to be destroyed like a potter's vessel. We need to run for refuge in him, and blessed are all those who put their trust, who take refuge in him. Here in Psalm 2, we see this glorious depiction of the King, of Jesus Christ. And we see this grand narrative of history, from man's rebellion to the establishment of Christ King, Christ as King in his death and in especially his resurrection. We see the prospect of his coming judgment. And we're given a solemn warning. Serve him with fear. Submit to him. Kiss, acknowledge his kingship. Bow to him as your sovereign. Take refuge in him. Flee for refuge from that coming judgment in that very one who is going to execute that judgment. But again, this is the main plot. This is the main plot of everything. And it's easy for us, again, just to lose sight of this in all of the details of our busy lives. It's easy for us to lose sight of it when we're worried about, you know, the world around us and the culture around us. But we come back to this and think, no. Nothing is going to change God's plan. Nothing can ultimately affect Christ's kingdom, can bring it down. It will be established. It must be established. And one day it will be established in its entirety, and all of the enemies of Christ will be judged in that glorious act of judgment. Yet all who take refuge in him will be eternally blessed. This is the big picture. This is the main plot. And what we need to do is, I think, intentionally keep this main plot more in our minds. Remind ourselves of those grand truths of what the scriptures teach us. They're somber truths, but they're comforting. They give us boldness. They give us confidence within this world. God is in control. He who sits in the heavens laughs at the worst threat that mankind can give to him. And he has established his king, and he's declared him to be his son, to be his king through the resurrection. That king is returning. And then we need to think more about how the details of our subplots in our lives can be directly related to this. You know, to get meaning, to get significance, you know, serving the Lord with fear, making that our purpose, you know, rejoicing with trembling in his worship and as we obey his law, you know, trusting in him actively. And remembering that those things, those acts, are not insignificant. They're all part of this grand and glorious main plot, this biggest of big pictures. And one day we'll see how those fit together. But we want to make sure that our subplots find their significance in a direct and conscious relation to this main plot. It's a glorious psalm. It's an incredible psalm. Just everything that is packed within it. But it gives us comfort, it gives us hope, gives us significance and meaning in our lives. Let's remember it. Let's be reminded of it now. Let's remember it even as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the revelation of your word. We thank you that you have told us the end from the beginning, and that we know that your purposes will never be thwarted. And we pray, Father, even as we come now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, our minds and hearts would again turn toward our Savior. We would remember what he did for us on that cross, that the breaking of his body was in the place of this rebellious, weak vessels of clay that ought to have been smashed by the judgment of God for our sins. We thank you that refuge can be found in him. Remind us of our glorious King now, we pray in his name. Amen.